My friends, how are you this morning? Well, I'm very glad you're here, and as most of you know, we've been working through a series studying the Gospel of Luke. That is a series that we will continue a little later this month. Today, Margaret's back! And this is a real delight because she's not normally here this often. But it's been too long since we've had you, friend. So we're just thrilled to have her back just 3 weeks later. I'm particularly delighted because Margaret is going to share a message that many of us need to hear. We, I have, and it really is a privilege of being at all of the services that we have on a weekend. And both last night's service and the earlier one today, I've seen how people's lives are being touched, not because of Margaret's words, but because of the words that God speaks through Margaret. And some of you are in a space of life that you might be, this message might be particularly directed to you. So here's what I'd like all of us to do, no matter where you are in the spiritual journey. Maybe you're here at our church for the first time today. Maybe you're new to church communities in general. I don't know where you are in the journey, but I want to encourage each of you to join with me and open your heart to hear from God right now. You may want to pray your own simple prayer, which takes a little bit of faith. Ask God to speak to you today. Father, in these moments, we do just that. Speak, Lord. Speak to us as individuals. Speak to us as a community, that we might know you more. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Salt Lake City. Pew, pew. We'll see how this goes. Just a few weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing about the topic of joy and how joy emanates out of that abiding sense of God's fierce love for us. I challenged you to marinate in the living reality of that fierce love, to live on high alert that God is here, and to bravely believe that God is for you. But this morning, I wanted to begin by just asking a question, and that is, how many of you in this room have either heard or been told stories that in a single moment, your life can change forever? Many of you. I know that for my own life, I had heard that, and I had seen that play out in other people's lives, but honestly, I thought, that happens to other people. That doesn't happen to me. Until the spring before last, when I reached underneath my arm to scratch what felt like a mosquito bite, and I felt a small lump. And as I pressed against it at first, I thought maybe it's just my imagination, but the more I pressed it like a button, it wasn't going anywhere. That afternoon, I went and I found my husband, Leif, of 10 years of marriage, and I said, "Honey, I kind of need you to play doctor." And he got a boyish grin across his face. And I said, "Not that kind of doctor." And he pressed his hand against my side, and he said, "I feel it too." And then I knew I had to call the doctor and schedule a mammogram, which was followed by an ultrasound, and we were about to go to the biopsy when we were here at Capitol Church last summer. And just about a week and a half later, we received the news. At the time, I was in California preparing to speak at a large camp and conference center. 15 minutes before the program began, my phone rang, and I looked down, and it was an unfamiliar number, and one of my golden rules is never answer the phone before you speak, because nothing good could come out of that. But for whatever reason, I hit answer. And when I did, I was connected to a doctor who began using large words like carcinoma, words like oncology and surgery, I ended that phone call with a scrap of paper, a few doctors' names, and several phone numbers, and I knew immediately I needed to go and tell my husband, Leif. I ran up to the area where he was preparing the PowerPoint slides, and I kind of waved him outside. And I never had to say a word. My eyes are his love language. And he just took me and he wrapped me in this huge, deep hug and he held me. And in that moment, we knew we had crossed a threshold through which life would never be the same. One moment changed everything. And in that day, I remember feeling so many emotions. I felt fear, I felt panic, I felt stress, I felt confusion, but I also felt something else. I felt a holy resolve rise up inside of me. That if I was forced on this kind of battleground, if I had to face this fight, then I was going to choose a rather unusual weapon. And it's one that has deep roots in the scripture. And for those of you who brought your Bibles, would you turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Feel free to use the index at the front of your Bible to find it. And as you go there, I want to provide a little bit of background. Because during this time, what we discover is that King Jehoshaphat, a very good king, and the fourth king who ruled over Judah, was at the helm. He was a kind of king who instituted religious reform. He sent out missionaries to proclaim God's law, and he stood firmly against idolatry. But his shining moment of his career comes in 2 Chronicles 20, when suddenly he is thrust on the battlefield. Judah and Jehoshaphat don't just face one or two, but three different armies. They're facing impossible odds. They're completely outnumbered, and he finds himself in the fight of his life, one that he never signed up for. He institutes a day of prayer and fasting, and we catch a glimpse of the heartbeat of his prayer in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12, when he says, "For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." And in that moment, he captures what many of us feel when we are thrust onto the battlefield of life. We feel helpless, we feel clueless, and yet he continues to fix his eyes on God. And after he prays out of what I like to call the divine blue, a prophet shows up on the scene, one who never appears before in scripture or after, by the name of Jehaziel. And he tells Jehoshaphat, "There is no reason to fear. Do not be dismayed. You are not going to have to fight this battle because God is going to fight it on your behalf." The next morning, King Jehoshaphat wakes up, and in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21, it says this. It says, "After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness. As they went out at the head of the army, saying, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever.'" And that declaration to give thanks, to express gratitude, to proclaim the fierce love of God, it is found nearly a half a dozen times in the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. Now, traditionally, whenever an army went out, they always put the strongest and the bravest warriors at the very front lines. And most battles began with a battle cry. But in this scene, what we discover is that Jehoshaphat and his army are going out led by a holy boy band. In verse 22, it says, "As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes amongst the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated." What follows is 3 days of plundering, which not only expresses a sense of abundance and generosity in what they lay hold of, but it also reveals just how large those armies they faced really were. Following that is a national wild celebration and a dread that falls on all of the surrounding nations so that for the remainder of King Jehoshaphat's reign, no one attacks him or his land. And many would read this passage, I think, and come to the conclusion as it suggests that they didn't have to fight the battle because God was fighting on their behalf. And in our lives, when we find ourselves in the battlefield, we can walk with the confidence that we know that our God is fighting on our behalf. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that they did not walk on that battlefield empty-handed. It says, as they began to sing and praise. That word in sing in the Hebrew is the word renah. It means to let out a ringing cry of joy. They sang and they praised. They rejoiced, which means to literally take joy with them. And what I've been discovering over the past 14 months is that joy is more than whimsy. It is the weapon we use to fight life's battles. Because if most of us are honest, most of us find ourselves on a battlefield. We find ourselves in a fight. Sometimes we pick the fight. Sometimes the fight picks us. For some of you, it may be like me. It may be a call from a doctor and a difficult diagnosis. But for others of you, the fight that you're facing is one of an accident, or possibly a miscarriage, or a struggle with infertility, or being disowned by your parents. For some of you, the fight is debt or a divorce or the loss of a loved one or the loneliness that comes with an empty nest or the reality that life just hasn't turned out quite like you thought it would. For some of you, the fight is in a toxic workplace. And for some of you this morning, the fight is just today to stay sober. And the question becomes, what weapon will you choose to respond? Psychologists note that for most of humanity, we have one of three basic impulsive responses when we face great adversity. We will fight, we will flee, or we will freeze. My personal favorite is to hide under a table with a very long tablecloth and hope that it all goes away. But in the everyday, the weapons that we choose are things like denial. Some of you prefer anger. Others of you, sarcasm. Others, complaint. Some of you just slip into a funk that no one can pull you out of as hard as they try. And what I want to suggest to you is that there is another weapon, a God-ordained weapon that you can choose. And you can choose to fight back with joy. And over the last year, I have been practicing this every day, trying so hard that in the midst of the darkness and the despair and the pain and the suffering, to say, I will go onto the battlefield with joy. And I want to share with you a couple of the tactics that I have been using. And the first of which is march forth with mirth. March forth with mirth. And as you're doing that, try to say it 10 times really fast. Without going there, Genesis 11 tells a story of a people who are building the original staircase to heaven, long before Led Zeppelin came along. It was known as the Tower of Babel. And in response, God thwarts the plans of the people by confusing their language. And today, it's estimated that there are nearly 7,000 languages spoken around the globe. And yet, did you know there is one language that has never been confused? It is the language of laughter. Robert Provine is a neurological biologist who has been studying laughter for more than 20 years. And he says that if you go to the most remote tribe on the face of the planet, you will discover that every single person there laughs. You see, laughter is a physiological response which is hardwired into our DNA. And most of you know, you don't get to pick your laugh. Some of you are gigglers like me, and I just heard an echo of that. Others of you are more like cacklers. A few of you are what I like to call Woody Woodpeckers. And there are some of you who are my absolute favorite, who are snorters. And you are like God's living, breathing laugh box, because when you start snorting, everyone around you starts laughing too. And what Provine found is that if you boil laughter down, it comes down to just a handful of basic syllables that transcend English. They're sounds that most of us are familiar with, sounds like ha ha ha, he he he, ho ho ho, which sounds suspiciously like Santa Claus. Consider this goofy video over here. My claim to fame is that I really know the guy in the lion suit. Now, as you all laughed, you know that there was a chemical change that happened in your body. Your physical body released endorphins and dopamine, which reduced both your level of stress and anxiety. And what you just experienced and what science has confirmed was recorded in ancient wisdom literature thousands of years ago. Consider these passages from Proverbs. A relaxed attitude lengthens a man's life. A cheerful look brings joy to the heart. Good news makes for good health. A cheerful heart is good medicine. That word for medicine in the Hebrew is the word geha, and it means the removal of a bandage and the healing of a wound. You see, humor, laughter, and mirth line the pages of Scripture because they emanate out of the very character of God. And in the Psalms, God is described as so ridiculously joyful that he is even playful. Psalms 104:26 says, "See the ship sailing along and Leviathan, which you, God, made to play with in the sea." That word play in the Hebrew is the word sahak, and it means to laugh, amuse, be merry, or joke. This may sound silly, but what the deeper translation describes is that God made the Leviathan to play with or to sport with. That kooky, spooky creature is for his enjoyment and his playmate. Divine delight and playfulness isn't just found within God, but it's demonstrated throughout creation and even in the person of Christ. G.K. Chesterton, in his famous book, Orthodoxy, once noted that of all of the characteristics of Christ, perhaps none is as overlooked as his mirth. And if you look closely at the parables of Jesus, what you'll discover is that there are really cartoons of the absurd that are used to communicate deep and profound truths. And even the disciples, the followers of Jesus, well, we know they were a group of clowns because the Scripture tells us that they traveled together and were all in one accord. Wah, wah. Marching forth with mirth is a powerful tactic to fight back with joy. Just this week, I got a call from a friend, Marlene, and she had received devastating news that her husband has been having an affair for the last 18 months. She had to sit down with her husband and tell their kids, and today they're having to confess that at the church community where they serve on staff. Toward the end of the conversation, Marlene said, "Thank you, Margaret, for listening. Thank you for your wise counsel. But thank you most of all for your laughter." She said, "I didn't realize until I talked to you how much the laughter had been vacuumed out of our lives since the discovery of this." And when she said that, I realized that that was true in Leif and my life too. That during the last 14 months, during the pain and the surgeries and all of the treatment, we have had to be particularly intentional about looking for sources and reasons to laugh. We've found them in Christian comedies and comedians, ones like Shonda Pierce and Tim Hawkins. We've also found them in Gabriel Iglesias, whose tagline is, "I'm not fat, I'm just fluffy." You see, often when adversity happens, it's that laughter and levity that is sucked out of our life at the very time that we need it most. And sometimes you just have to poke holes in the darkness until it bleeds light. If you want to march forth with mirth, do not wait for crisis to hit to create a laughter list. For some of you, go back and dust off your old cartoons like Calvin and Hobbes and Dilbert. Replay Arrested Development and know that late at night, sometimes Jimmy Fallon is good medicine for the soul. Be intentional about surrounding yourself with cheerful, good-natured people who remind you not to take yourself or this life too seriously. And note what Provone observed, and that is that we can sit at home and watch our little YouTube videos and our little funny skits on Hulu, but if you will watch them with someone else, that you're going to laugh up to 30 times more. And if you are actually having a conversation in eye-to-eye contact, that will increase your laughter rate by 5 times additionally. You see, laughter is this incredible gift of God. It's kind of a social glue. It bonds us together through humor and play. And as followers of Jesus, we are the people who are meant to walk into a room and light it up, not just illuminate it, but bring it levity. We are a people meant to march forth with mirth. As one of my favorite theologians noted, the reason that angels can fly is because they take themselves lightly. A second tactic to fighting back with joy is choosing to rejoice when it makes no sense. Rejoice when it makes no sense. And an Old Testament prophet highlights the importance of this in Habakkuk chapter 3. Those of you who have your Bibles are welcome to go there. You may need to use the index to find it because it's tucked toward the end of the Old Testament. But Habakkuk, who I always think should have his own show on the Food Network, means both wrestle and embrace. And in his life story, what you see is a man who wrestled with God to the point where he could embrace God more deeply. The book of Habakkuk doesn't describe God's word to us as much as it expresses often our words to God, our doubts, our fears, our toughest questions. You see, Habakkuk is completely baffled. There is a wicked king over Judah at the time by the name of King Jehoiakim. And he is a man who is marked by corruption. That corruption has spread through the land like gangrene. The people's hearts have been poisoned by idol worship. They've been inflamed with rebellion. And in their sickness, they forget God, which doesn't sound too different than our culture today. And yet, when he cries out to God, God answers him and says, God is doing something. Aslan is on the move. He is raising up the wicked Babylonians to crush Judah. But this just confuses Habakkuk more because he wonders, why would the Lord go ahead and use evil to bring about good? And as he cries out to God and asks this, he doesn't get an answer immediately. So you can picture him almost like a little kid marching out to the wall of the city. He crosses his arms, his face turns red, and he says, I'm not leaving until you answer me. And the Bible doesn't tell us how long he stood there, whether it was a few hours, a few days, weeks, months, or years. But eventually God does answer, and he says, the plans are fixed. Judah has been judged. The tumor of sin must be cut out, but what appears as evil will bring about good. And the man who began wrestling with God ends by embracing him more deeply and tenderly. Scholars who read this book, and you can read it in just probably a half an hour or less, describe this as a book of a movement from fear to faith, from worry to worship. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, he makes this stunning declaration. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. He expresses that when the pantry is empty and provision runs dry, when life is stripped of all its enjoyment, when we find ourselves bathed in tears rather than walking in trust, that we can choose to rejoice no matter what. And I would love to brush off Habakkuk as some Old Testament prophet whose words can kind of be overlooked, except we see this theme appearing time and time throughout the scripture. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians made this declaration. He said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And there's something about that word always that just bugs me. I mean, couldn't the Apostle Paul have just said sometimes or only in the good times? But he makes that declaration always, always. And again, I'd like to dismiss Paul, but the problem is this was a man who was not all rainbows and sunshine and puppy dogs. This was a man who had been wrongly imprisoned, beaten, starved, and shipwrecked. And so the question for my own life becomes, how do you do that? How do you rejoice in the Lord always? How do you rejoice when you get terrible news from the doctor? How do you rejoice when the lawyer delivers the divorce papers? How do you rejoice when you discover your kid has an addiction? How do you do it? And what I've been learning is that you do it one square inch at a time. And you choose to rejoice in this square inch and this square inch and this square inch as you move forward in life. For Leif and I, the drive to the hospital one way was almost an hour-long drive. And we began to play a song over and over again. It was the one that we sang toward the end of worship, that 10,000 reasons. And with tears literally racing down my cheeks, knowing that the painful treatment that I was going to get this time was worse than the last time, I would declare, bless the Lord, O my soul, worship his holy name. Why is that so important? Because what you proclaim is what you will become. And if you proclaim the goodness and the faithfulness and the loving kindness of our God, then you will draw near him and have more of that coming out of your own life. And the question for you this morning is, where is your square inch? Where is your square inch? For some of you, it may be like us in a doctor's waiting room. It may be in an MRI machine or a PET scan. For others of you, that square inch is in your office, sitting behind that laptop, at that computer desk, behind the register. For others of you, it may be your kid's bedroom. For others of you, that square inch may be the pillow you sleep on at night that is covered with your dried, salty tears. But you can choose to rejoice when it makes no sense. And when you do, you make a deeper declaration that the darkness has not and it will not win. And the third and final tactic to fighting back with joy is one that I discovered over this past year, and that is that whenever crisis hits, most of us struggle to know what to say. Even if we're people who are familiar with crisis, often the crisis our friends have is so different, it's blurry and we don't know. And what I found is that often when people come up and talk to me, it kind of sounds something like this. Like, it's kind of like they stick their foot in their mouth and just keep on chewing. And I know this because I have done it too. I mean so well, but I don't know what to say. And a few months ago, my friend Ron came up to me and he said, Margaret, I wanted to give you some encouraging words and I haven't known what to say. So what I've done is I've been praying on your behalf. And I've been asking God, Lord, what do you want me to say to Margaret? What are your words for her? And he says, after several months of praying, I think I finally have those words. And I remember sitting there thinking, ooh, this could go south really fast. And he says, the thing that I sense that Jesus wants to say to you is your heavenly Father wants to speak to you. Your heavenly Father wants to speak to you. When he said those words, something softened in my own heart. Because somewhere along the journey, I had forgotten. I think most of us forget from time to time. You see, C.S. Lewis once observed that God whispers in our pleasures, but he shouts in our pain. And the reason I think God shouts in our pain is because pain is so stinking loud. It is so noisy. It consumes all of your time, all of your energy, all of your emotional bandwidth. And we become deaf to God at the very moment that we need to hear him most. So I began going, okay, Lord, how are you going to speak? And for some of you, this is going to sound a little bit wacky doodle, but my husband, Leif, from time to time has dreams that are meaningful to us. And throughout the scripture, both Old and New Testament, there are signs and stories of God using dreams in profound ways. And every so often, my husband, Leif, will have a dream that he doesn't have once, but I'll have it twice and a third time. And I'll be like, what was that? That doesn't sound like one of your crazy spy movie dreams. That one sounds like there could be something more to that. And he began to describe to me one morning after Ron had shared this word and his words with me, that he had had this dream. And in it, when you walk into our house, there's a coat closet. And as he walked over, he opened it up and he pushed back the coats and there was a little door that kind of went to Narnia. And so he opened it up and he goes down this steep stairwell and he ends up in this room. And in the center of it is a large bed. It's got really fine linen and some big poofy pillows. And it's all in this fancy wood carved out like the hull or of a ship. And on one side, there are these bookcases that are built in and they're all commentaries and books on the very character of God. And then on the other side are a collection of Avengers movies. And at the foot of the bed is a large screen TV. And Leif tells me the story, and this is going to sound wacky, but I thought, I know exactly what that means. And for me at that time, I was so discouraged, so depressed, in so much pain. When he said it, I felt like God was saying, Margaret, I want to invite you into a deeper place with me, represented by that stairwell. And I'm inviting you a place where you are going to find rest, that you are so aching and hungry for that only I can provide you, represented by that bed. And the way you're going to do it is you're going to study me. You're going to get to know my character and my attributes in ways you never have before, represented by all of those books. And one of the ways I want you to do that is I want you to study the heroes of faith, represented by the Avengers movies. Little cray-cray, I know. But the fruit of that dream was that I started diving into the scripture. All of a sudden, when everything was just bouncing off, I just started focusing on Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that describes the heroes of faith. And I began reading it again and again, not just for weeks, but for months. I began looking up every person mentioned in that chapter and going back to the Old Testament and reading their stories in their entirety. And as I read, I had this sense that within the book of Hebrews, and in particular chapter 11, there are two paths that the faithful followers of God take. You see, some of them go out and they conquer kingdoms and they shut the mouths of lions and they escape the edge of the sword. But there are others who walk by faith and they are stoned alive and they are sawn into. And what I recognized in my own life is that the outcome doesn't matter. Because the outcome isn't secure here, the outcome is secure there. And the call is to press my nose so close into the shoulder blades of Jesus that he is the only one who I see as I faithfully follow him. And this brought a new sense of peace in my life. It was like it cleared the wax out of my ears so I could start to hear from God again. And shortly after that, I sensed the Holy Spirit speak. And it was just four words. And it may sound kind of strange talking about God talking, but the primary way that God speaks is through this book. And as we study and we read this book, sometimes God brings passages of scripture to mind. It's not an audible voice. It's just one word of scripture just consumes everything that you can think about. And the words that I sensed the Holy Spirit whispering and echoing were, I will sustain you. I will sustain you. For a journey that was too hard, too difficult for me to continue, I will sustain you. And I do what I always do when I think I'm hearing from God. I went to the scripture, I began searching it out and saying, God, where do you say this in your word? Because this is the filter and the foundation for everything we think we're hearing from God. And I found a passage in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 4. It says this, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. That word for sustain in the Hebrew is the word saval. It means to carry the heavy load. And on the days when this is too much to bear, on the days when the procedures just seem like too much, I just look and I go, God, this is such a heavy burden, but I give it to you. And I walk just a little bit lighter. So I don't know what battlefield you find yourself on. I don't know what issue you're struggling. I don't know with what you think about and it causes anxiety to grip you. You feel the weight of the world to come onto you. But I know right in the midst of that, your Heavenly Father wants to speak to you. And when you hear those choice syllables, that word, that you will experience joy. So if you want to hear from him, carve out time this week to spend in this book. Read, study, dive in with ears to hear the Father's voice. Because one word from God can change everything. So my hope and my prayer for you is that you will choose to arm yourself with joy. That you will recognize joy as more than whimsy, but it is the weaponry to face life's battle. That you will march forth with mirth, that you will choose to rejoice when it doesn't make any sense, and you will recognize that here, now, today, your Heavenly Father wants to speak to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are a God in heaven who has described that pleasures reside at your right hand, that you are a God of so much joy that you sent your own son Jesus to the earth, that for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Father, may we be people who are marked by joy, your joy, walking in mirth wherever we go, rejoicing when it doesn't make sense, and listening for your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand. Friends, every time Margaret and Leif come, I ask them to bring some of Margaret's books. I've told you before, Margaret is an author. She's frankly written dozens and dozens of books, and many of them, she writes so many she doesn't even bring them. But they try to bring different things when they come. And one of the resources they've brought, she's brought several of her more recent Bible study books. If you're looking for a way to connect to God throughout the day and just a daily thing, something you can pick up in the morning or at night, and just a way to connect yourself to God, I encourage you to pick these, just take a look at these resources back there. Whatever season of life you're in, you got to own your spiritual journey. What are you doing to connect yourself to God in this season of life? What are you doing? Pick up one of these resources. Find other ways of connecting yourself to God in this season, especially if it's a dark one. For some of you, I know it is just that. Maybe you'd like to receive prayer before you leave. If so, we'll have some people standing right here at the front. Make your way down here at the close of the service and ask one of them to pray for you. For all of you, no matter your circumstances, may you find 10,000 things to celebrate. May you find 10,000 reasons to laugh, 10,000 reasons to rejoice in the Lord. Thanks for coming today. Grace and peace.